In 1923, a meeting was held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending that meeting were nine of the world's most successful financiers: Charles Schwab, president of the largest steel company; Samuel Insull, president of the largest utility company; Howard Hobson, who was president of the largest gas company; Arthur Cotton, who was the greatest wheat speculator; Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange; Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet; Leon Frazier, president of the First National Bank of New York; Jesse Livermore, the great bear on Wall Street; and Ivar Kruger, head of the largest and most powerful monopoly in the world. Now, collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury at that time. These were powerful people. They were all successful, according to the world's eyes. Each one of these men had a success story that the newspapers and magazines wrote up and held up as the examples to follow. You see, if wealth and all the material comforts that come with that, if that could buy true happiness, satisfaction, peace, and joy, then you would think that all of these men had made it and they were enjoying the good life. However, Schwab died bankrupt and lived the last 5 years on borrowed money. Insull died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. Hobson went insane. Cotton died abroad, unable to pay his debts. Whitney and Fall served time in prison. And Frazier, Livermore, and Kruger all committed suicide. How sad. You see, although people today wear t-shirts, and I don't know if you've seen them around, that say, "The Good Life." And then they have various pictures on it as far as what they consider the good life to be. And they define it in many different ways. This morning, we're going to see, I believe, how God, through his apostle Peter, defines the good life. If you have your Bibles, again, turn to 1 Peter 3. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, I believe that we can see four requirements for living the good and godly life that God desires for us as his children to enjoy. Everybody talks about having the good life. What is it, really? Is having all the money in the world the good life? The first requirement is this: to maintain godly attitudes. To maintain godly attitudes. Look at verse 8. Peter says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." To having already called us as Christians to live godly lives and good deeds before unbelievers as a witness to them. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then giving three practical examples of what that looks like under the central theme of submission. Submission in society to civil authority, in the workplace, and in marriage, as we looked at last time in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Having done all that, Peter now begins his conclusion of Christian conduct in an ungodly world by saying here in verse 8, to sum up. to sum up. This isn't the end of the letter. He's just summing everything up of what he just said. To sum up, or finally, Peter's addressing all believers when he emphatically says, all of you. To sum up, all of you. And then he goes and gives five godly attitudes, or virtues, if you will, that we as believers must maintain in our relationship with each other. If we're going to live a godly life, if we're going to enjoy a good life, the first of those is we must be harmonious. Harmonious. As we go through these, think about, is that true of me? Ask yourself, is that true of me? That we must be harmonious. The word harmonious means like-minded, having the same mind. Again, he's talking to believers. Remember the context of 1 Peter. He's talking to believers in Asia Minor who are going through very difficult circumstances in their life. Persecution, suffering. And he is trying to encourage them and help them understand what the good life means in their context. As born-again Christians, we are all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ with a Spirit-given unity that we're told in Ephesians 4 that we are to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we all have this Spirit-given unity. And this spiritual unity is the basis for the church's visible harmony. You see, unity, harmony in the church does not mean uniformity, where everyone looks and acts the same. That's ridiculous. We all come from different backgrounds. We live in different areas. We have different interests. God has created us all unique. So unity is not uniformity, nor is it, does this mean unanimity, where everyone agrees 100% on everything. That's absolutely ridiculous. That's never going to happen. But we can have unity in the midst of diversity. And this unity is a working together in harmony. It is the like-minded agreement that springs from a common life in Christ, a common faith in Him, a common love that He has poured out within our hearts, a common purpose of why we are doing what we're doing as the body of Christ, and a common commitment to the truth of the Word of God. So there's a lot that we are unified in the midst of our diversity. And so, again, we are to be harmonious. Second, we must be sympathetic. This means sharing the feelings of others. Sharing the feelings of others. As believers, we're not to be hard-hearted towards one another, but to sympathize with each other's joys and sorrows. I love Romans 12:15 that tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Again, it's calling us to sympathize, to empathize, to connect with one another in a deep feeling way. Third, we must be brotherly. This means having brotherly love towards one another. Why? Because we're all a part of the one family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is calling us to love one another. Brotherly love is the most important of all of these other attitudes and virtues, because when we love, we are able to accomplish all of the rest of them. All of the others can be summed up in the sense of come up underneath love. This love for brothers and sisters in Christ is not only evidence that we are truly genuine in our Christian faith, that we are truly saved, as we saw in First John. But love is also the distinguishing mark of every true believer. Francis Schaeffer years ago said that love is the mark of true spirituality. Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. There's the standard. Christ-like love is how we are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is preeminent. Fourth, we must be kind-hearted. Similar to being sympathetic, kind-hearted means to be so deeply affected by the pain, by the plight of another believer, another person, that we are moved to help in whatever way we can. We just don't sit back and say, well, be warmed and filled and see you later. When somebody is in need, whether physically or emotionally or spiritually, being kind-hearted is moving us to action. And this kind of kind or tender-hearted compassion is expressed in bestowing forgiveness on those who hurt us. And Peter's going to be driving that home as we get further along. Also, it's expressed in giving ourselves in service to others, as well as lovingly responding to the needs of other people. And then fifth, we must be humble in spirit. This means to be lowly or bowed down in our mind. Humble-minded. Humility was scorned as weakness in the Greco-Roman world. When Peter was penning these words, humility was scorned. They saw it as weakness. But along with love, humility is the most essential, all-encompassing attitude or virtue of the Christian life. Why is that? Because love can only flow out of a humble heart. Love does not flow out of an arrogant, prideful, haughty, and high-minded heart, where we're more concerned about ourselves instead of other people. That's why humility is the opposite of pride and arrogance. And Jesus is a supreme example of humility, who said in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. It's the humble heart that is at rest, that is at peace, that experiences that joy and satisfaction. We are like Jesus when we obey Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which to me I see as one of the best definitions of love in the Bible. Where the Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit is arrogance. It's pride. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Christ-like love that he calls us to is not only selfless and sacrificial, but it's also other-centered, the way Jesus loved. If we're going to enjoy the good life that God desires for us, then we must first live a godly life by maintaining godly attitudes. They alone will bring about good and godly relationships with one another. As we kind of go through this passage, I want to say right from the start that we're not talking about here our self-effort to make these happen in our life. God gives us responsibility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, we're told to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We are responsible as his children to obey what it is he tells us to do. But then he turns around in verse 13. It says, but it's God who works within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are to do what God wants us to do, but in full dependence on him, because he's the one that has to bring it about. You see, it's both. It's not all us. But it's also not just let go, let God, and he's going to levitate us into some kind of spiritual maturity. We are responsible to do what he's calling us to do, but when we do, it's in full dependence on him. Theologians call this concurrence. And we need to understand that as we get into this, because Peter is going to call us to be responsible in certain ways. The second requirement for living the good and godly life is what I call to bless, not retaliate. To bless, not retaliate. Look at verse 9 where Peter commands, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now stop there. The natural tendency of all of us as human beings, whenever we're mistreated, whenever we're hurt, whenever we're offended by someone, the natural human tendency is to retaliate in kind, whether we're hurt in word or in deed. Somebody said something that hurt us, or they did something that hurt us. And again, remember, Peter's talking to those who in Asia Minor are being treated very badly. Very badly. And they are suffering. And Peter's trying to speak into this to encourage them. But he's saying, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. We as Christians are commanded not to return or to pay back evil for evil. The word insult here talks about abusive railing, cursing, speaking evil of. We're not to return or pay back insult for insult. Somebody says something bad to us, boom, we come right back at them. God calls us not to do that. As tempting as that might be, that's not what God wants us to do as his children. God calls us to trust him, to let him bring justice in his time. You know, in his time may not be this lifetime. And therefore, we've got to let go of these things and bring them to him and trust him. Not take vengeance into our own hands. But notice in stark contrast to retaliation, Peter says here, but. The word but is in total contrast to taking matters into your own hands. Give a blessing instead. Say, what? Bless those who are hurting me? Remember who this is coming from. This is coming from the same apostle who once had responded to violence with violence at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember? When he grabbed the sword and went for the guy's head and he ducked and took off his ear. Also the same apostle who with an insulting tongue at Jesus' trial said, "I don't know this guy," and cursing when he denied Jesus three times. This is Peter saying this. How encouraging to know that just as Jesus had transformed Peter from that kind of response to trials, to persecution, to mistreatment, he wants to transform us as well if we allow him. So much so, Peter was transformed in his response to these things that when they crucified him 2 years after he wrote this letter, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way that my Lord has been crucified." And so he asked to be crucified upside down. What does Peter mean when he says giving a blessing instead? Giving a blessing instead. This means that whenever we are mistreated or hurt by others, to treat them as our friend. What? How do you do that? Paul said the same thing, Romans 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." See, this is a different level of Christian living. You see, both Peter and Paul had been transformed in their life to come to the place where they are following Jesus' example. Jesus, who said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Luke chapter 6:28, he goes on to say, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And we see Jesus' example doing that when he's hanging on the cross, praying that God would forgive those who put him there because they do not understand what they're doing. How do we practically bless our offenders and treat them as friends? We do this when we love them unconditionally for their best interest, not our own. See, we can only love. True love is putting the other person's best interest before our own. Because if it's our best interest that we're committed to, we're not going to love them at all. You hurt me, I'm out of here. I'm either going to hit back or I'm emotionally gone or physically gone. So first of all, to love them unconditionally for their best spiritual interest. We love them the best when we do that. We bless people when we pray for them. Many of the people that these believers in Asia Minor were being persecuted from were unbelievers. That's why Peter earlier in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, is saying, live your life in such a way that you can be a witness to these unbelievers around you. When we pray for their salvation, if they're not Christians, but we also bless them when we pray for their spiritual growth, if they are. Just because we're a Christian doesn't mean that we can't hurt other people, hurt one another. We bless people when we repay evil with good, not evil. And also when we forgive them. When we forgive them as Jesus forgave. It says, we forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. That's how we're to forgive those who hurt us. And yet it's the most natural thing to hold a grudge, to write people off that hurt us, that violate us. That is not Christ-like, what he calls us to. Can you see the spiritual maturity here that living a godly life requires? We're called to live like Christ. We cannot do that in our own strength. There is no way. But that's not an excuse. That's a reality. It's not an excuse. Because we're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He will give us the grace. He will give us the power. He will transform us to live that way if that's what we really want. Peter then goes on to say at the end of verse 9, look what he says, "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." For the fourth time, Peter says that God called us to himself, resulting in conversion. The word called always has to do with God bringing us to a place of salvation. But here we see that part of this gracious giving us the undeserved blessing of salvation and complete forgiveness in Christ instead of eternal judgment, part of that whole thing is that we're called to graciously bless those who mistreat us, not retaliate against them. And notice the very purpose or reason that we are to do this is that we might inherit a blessing. The word inherit means to freely receive, and shows that this blessing that we are to receive or inherit is not due to our own personal effort or merit, but rather it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Not that he doesn't have things that we are to do, as we've already seen and we will see, but this comes from God. This is what God is giving to us. This is a blessing from him. Now, as I've studied this passage, I see that there's some scholars that I deeply respect that say that this blessing refers to receiving God's blessing now, right now in this life, in this present life. While other scholars, who I also deeply respect, say that this refers to receiving the final blessing of eternal salvation in heaven later. But in looking at all their arguments for how they end up where they are and looking grammatically, it could refer to both. It could refer to both. And that's why personally I like the view of some who say that we can receive God's blessing both now and later. Now, as we obediently live a godly life in total dependence on him, and later in heaven. Since the godly life that we do live is not works righteousness, we are not, or works sanctification. We are not saved by works. We're not sanctified by works. But he's talking about these good works that we do, that we're called to do, are evidence that we are truly saved. Works don't save us. But when we're truly saved, we what? We do good works. Ephesians 2:10. Because that's what we're called to do. This brings us to the third requirement, I believe, for living the godly and or the good and godly life, which is to obey God's word. To obey God's word. Peter now provides scriptural, biblical support for what he has just said about receiving God's blessing. In verses 10 through 12, he quotes, in these remaining verses, he is quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. And that's why they're all caps, should be in your Bible, because it's just right out of this psalm, with some minor changes. And I won't get into all of that, but he's, as you compare, if you put a finger in Psalm 34 and then you look at this passage, you'll see some minor changes that the Spirit of God is doing in Peter to, again, bring about what Peter's point is, what the Spirit of God wants us to see. Now, first of all, look at verse 10, where Peter quotes Psalm 34:12. For the one who desires life to love and to see good deeds or good days. Since Peter wrote this depending on Psalm 34, looking to this passage, who's the author of Psalm 34? Well, that's David. David wrote Psalm 34 when he was under great duress and forced into hiding by King Saul. So there's a story behind this psalm. And therefore, Peter is using this as an ideal passage to encourage Christians to keep living godly lives regardless of the difficult circumstances that they're in. Now, the word for here is not out of Psalm 34, but he uses the word for to link, again, verses 10 through 12 with verse 9 above. So these two are connected. When Peter says the one who desires life, he is acknowledging that it is okay to desire the good life. You desire life. Who doesn't want to be happy and fulfilled? The word life here refers to not the length of days of our life, but the quality of life. To live zestfully, to enjoy real purpose and meaning, happiness and fulfillment. Now, this is where, again, we see some of the different views on God's blessing in verse 9. I believe this life is not only life on earth, which David was talking about in Psalm 34. He's talking about life on earth. But it also can refer to the ultimate eternal life in heaven because of our salvation in Christ. Our new life begun here is worth living, despite being mistreated by others. No matter what it is we're going through, Peter wants us to know that we can enjoy a good life because of our salvation in Christ. It's worth living right now in the midst of what we're going through, and will continue perfectly in the sense of when we get to heaven, we will experience the perfect life there. It may be good life here, it's perfect there. But Peter wants us to know that God's blessing in our lives fills this earthly life with the ability, look what he says, to love and to see good days. The love and good days of a good life are not because they are free from pain, free from problems, free from persecution, which obviously makes this life very difficult. When you're in a difficult situation, you hurt. But that doesn't mean that we can't still, according to God's definition, enjoy the good life. Peter wants us as believers to understand that despite our circumstances, we can experience, we can enjoy God's blessing of the good life, but according to how God defines it, not us. And he defines it internally, not externally. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of true happiness, satisfaction, peace, and joy, which is the very essence of the good life, is found only in Jesus Christ. Nothing else satisfies. With all the money in the world and everything that it brings. Remember what Jesus said, what's a profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for a soul? Nothing truly satisfies the soul except a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can experience this as we put our trust in him alone for our salvation. And also as we live in obedience to him, we live a godly life in full dependence on him and his word. You know, I'd say if you don't get anything else out of this message, get that. The good life is only found in Jesus. But how can we experience this desired good life? Peter then goes on to give five commands to obey God's word that show five ways to experience this. And so he goes on in verses 10 and 11 to quote Psalm 34, now verses 13 and 14. Psalm 34, 13 and 14. First of all, every believer, look what he says, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. What comes out of our mouth matters big time to God. These two statements in this verse are essentially the same. They're parallel. It's called Hebrew parallelism. And so they're basically saying the same thing in two different ways. God's word says much about the use and the abuse of our tongue. The word evil is a general term and includes all speech that is base, that is degrading in nature. The term deceit refers to the evil speech. The evil speech that comes out of our mouth. When somebody says one thing, but in reality they mean something else with the purpose of deceiving, to lead somebody astray. Evil and deceitful speech includes such things as cursing, lying, deception, hypocrisy, gossip, slander, and all kinds of other sinful ways that we sin with our mouth. We looked at that in depth when we went through James chapter 3. As believers, we're called to not only put all of these things aside, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. We're only to speak truth, and we're to do that in love. Ephesians 4:29 goes on to say, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Stop a minute and think about the words that come out of your mouth. If we would hold on to this verse, when we're tempted to let something fly, to speak our mind, I think often we would bite our tongue, because what's going to come out is not a wholesome word. But the problem with our speech is not really a mouth problem. It's a heart problem. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. We have a mouth problem is because the problem is internally in our hearts. It's a good idea, I believe, to pray daily. Psalm 141:3, where the psalmist says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Second, the first part of verse 11 says, he must turn away from evil. Again, we see a command. There's five commands here of things that we need to do as believers in obedience to the Word of God. He must turn away from evil. To turn away means to incline or to bend out. Interesting picture. This refers to taking evasive action. Evasive action. To lean over, to swerve aside, to continually avoid and to reject any encounter with sin. Any encounter with evil that would move us away from our relationship with the Lord. We are to get out of there. We are to avoid it. Remember, Peter's talking to those who are hurting. And when we are hurting, how often do we use our pain, we use our disappointment to justify our sin? Here Peter says that we're to hate our sin, to never excuse it. Third, the second part of verse 11 states, and do good. Again, it's a command. Do good. Not only are we to avoid evil, we're also to actively do good. This includes everything that's excellent in quality and expresses godly virtue. Those are the things that we're to do in not just turning away from evil, but we're to go the opposite and do the very thing that evil isn't, and that's to do good. It includes all the things that are morally good and constructive according to the Word of God. And God has given us His Word so that we can know what the right path is. That His way is pure, it's holy, it's good. And then fourth and fifth, at the end of verse 11, we're told here that we must seek peace and pursue it. Since peace can easily be lost, it can be elusive, it can be hard to achieve, we must actively seek it. And in seeking after peace, it involves an eager pursuit of it. Trying to facilitate peace in relationships is not easy. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now this does not mean peace at any cost. For some reason, a lot of people think, you know, if they're going to be a peacemaker, then they got to avoid everything. They got to, can't bring any conflict into anything. Can't say anything that's going to make them mad. Can't say anything that might cause a problem. That is not what this means. It is not peace at any cost. Since righteousness and truth can never be compromised and are the basis of true peace. But sometimes you can't arrive at peace. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. When we obey God's word in these godly ways, God's blessing in our lives will enable us to live a good and godly life. Again, we're responsible to do these things in total dependence on God. Not as a way of works righteousness, not as a way of works sanctification. We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We are to obey what God calls us to do. But recognize that only God can bring this about in our life. And therefore, we're totally dependent on Him. The fourth requirement for living the good and godly life is to please God. To please God. Peter then explains why godly living is so important by quoting Psalm 34, 15 and 16 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attend to their prayer. Stop there. The word for gives the reason why a godly life described in verses 10 and 11 is worthwhile. Because it makes certain things available to the righteous by the Lord. The word Lord is all in all caps, as you see there in your Bible. It's in all caps. When that's the case, it's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, the highest name for God, the covenant God of Israel. And when Peter uses this word, and he's affirming the deity of Jesus, who instituted the new covenant by His blood. So when he says Lord, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. The words eyes and ears of the Lord are figures of speech, which attribute an anthropomorphism is actually the term that's used, which describes attributes of human physical characteristics that are attributed to God. The Lord's eyes represent His all-seeing omniscience to every detail of our lives. Jesus actively watches over us. He cares for us. He's always working in our lives to make us more like Him. His ears represent Him listening to our prayers. He knows what we need before we ask. He answers according to His will, not ours, which is always for our best interest. And knowing that living a godly, righteous life, knowing that living a godly life, which is a righteous life, results in God's blessing us in this special way. That He is loving us. He is working in our life, hearing us, answering our prayers, should motivate us to always want to please Him. However, in stark contrast to how God treats the righteous, Peter closes off and at the end of verse 12 here, saying, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Yahweh not only knows everything about us, but He also knows everything about those who do evil. And His face, His personal presence and holy wrath and displeasure is turned, look what it says, against them. You know what a scary thing? This speaks of their future eternal punishment if they do not come to a place where they repent of their sin and receive Christ as their Savior. Peter found no delight in picturing the fate of the wicked. That's why, if you read Psalm 34, the last part of verse 16 is taken away. He does not quote that. Because he talks about them being cut off forever. That's not his focus here. Looking at the fate of the wicked, his foremost concern was to encourage us as believers, especially when we're going through difficult times. And he wants us to know that we can still enjoy the good life that God desires for us, despite our circumstances, when we live a godly life that pleases Him. Let me ask you this morning, how do you define the good life? How do you define the good life? Are you living the good and godly life that is found only in Jesus Christ? Even in the midst of your suffering and pain and mistreatment by others, He alone can give us true happiness, satisfaction, and joy. Therefore, may we all heed what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, where he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you."